book of Revelation chapter 1 is where we will be this morning as we continue in this vision that we started last week as we looked at the Apostle John, who he is and what he did. We're going to see a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And when we think about a vision, and when the Bible presents to us a very dramatic vision, like I read out of Daniel chapter 7 earlier, we almost dismiss it as a reality of ancient times. Oh, visions are what happened a long time ago, and they're recorded in the Bible, and they're interesting, but they really don't have much an effect on us today. And we reason, you know, really, how many of us have ever talked to a person who says that the Lord Jesus Christ showed up to me personally in a vision, and he said these things to me, and he gave me this message? Most of us will go our entire Christian lifetime and never hear of anybody or know of anybody personally that has had a dramatic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to them, giving to them a particular message. And because we don't hear about it very much, we have a tendency to think that this whole thing of visions is for an ancient time. And it's not really for us today. But even though it doesn't seem common to us, actually it is quite common in other places in the world. It is actually happening quite a bit in the Muslim world. We don't hear about it very much, and it's kind of under the radar. But the Lord is using visions to reveal himself and his message to bring Muslims around the world by the hundreds of thousands to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable thing. At the seminar I was at a couple of weeks ago on revival, Dr. Walter Kaiser started just reciting a list of a variety of different Muslim nations and the numbers of people who come to faith in Christ through visions. And in some countries, it was tens of thousands in the last year. In other countries, it was hundreds of thousands in the last year or so. And the Lord himself is showing up to these individuals in a vision, telling them, in some cases, to get up out of the mosque where they're down on their knees and their faces on the ground, and they have this vision of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord is saying, get up and go to this house over here. And they get up and they walk out and they go to this house, and it's a Christian home, and they're led to faith in Jesus Christ. It's happening in various parts of the world. And just because it's not part of our experience very much doesn't mean it isn't happening. It is. And those are individual visions for individual people to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. But the vision we're going to look at this morning is for everyone. It is for everyone, everywhere, for all time, that we would understand who God is, who Jesus is, and exactly what he is doing. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, we have a dramatic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular text that we have this morning. And it starts with a voice. John hears the voice in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. The trumpet is designed as an announcement sound. When somebody blew the trumpet in those days, it was a very loud sound, a very loud horn. Usually was followed by this great announcement. It was an announcement of the beginning of a significant event that was going to happen. The Lord proclaims that He is the Alpha and the Omega, verse 11. Here's the trumpet, here's the announcement. I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we saw that back in verse 8, Jesus said the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So here we have the Lord Jesus reminding John He is the Almighty, that He is God Himself. And He instructs John to write in a book what he sees and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And notice that Jesus is not giving John a message for himself, but for the church. That means this message is for us today. Jesus was giving him a personal message for the edification of believers in the church to build them up in the faith. Write what you see, or what you see, write in a book and send it to the church. Seven churches in Asia Minor specifically, which are used to help us understand this is addressed to all the churches everywhere throughout history. These are the seven representative churches. They represent all of the churches. He is giving to us, through John, a message which is going to edify and build up the church so that we would know some things. First thing we need to know is that Jesus is present in the churches. He is present in the churches. Verse 12, and then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man clothed with a garment. Jesus is in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we see that those lampstands, we saw in verse 20, the lampstands represent the churches. And we might ask ourselves, well, why this symbol? Why is the church symbolized as a lampstand that held many lamps on it? Well, we don't have to think very far in all of that to remember that Jesus said that He is the light of the world, and as followers of Him, that we should be the light of the world, that because He is the light of the world and we are followers and believers of Jesus Christ, that the church, therefore, is to hold up Jesus Christ as the light of the world, to give light to a dark world that desperately needs Him. And we are to proclaim the light of the person of Jesus Christ specifically to all of the world with boldness and clarity. Jesus is the light. He says that we are the light of the world through Him. We are to stand up with boldness and to proclaim Him. We have to notice that Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands. Or we could say it another way. Jesus is still in the midst of the church. He is still in the midst of the church. The churches receive their light from Jesus. And unless Jesus stands in the midst of the church has no light. We have no message and nothing to offer this world. And so the church must see to it that Jesus is in the midst, the very focus of the church. And the message of Jesus is, of course, the gospel, repentance of sin and salvation through faith in Him. Jesus has to be the focus of the church. His light has to be shining through the church, through us, to be reflected into the world. And when the church says, you know, this Jesus thing, that was okay for the last generation and the generation before and the generation before, but this is the modern time. This is the modern world. We don't really need all this Jesus stuff, or we'll take a little bit of the Jesus stuff, the part that we like, you know, the love part, and to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and the Jesus that will give heaven to everybody because he is one of such great, unfathomable love. That's the Jesus we want. But that's not the whole Jesus. That's not the whole picture. And so churches today are giving up on Jesus. They're giving up on Jesus. I had a wonderful discussion with one of the pastors in our Four Seas region, and the church he pastors is still part of the UCC, United Church of Christ. And we had a conversation about all things spiritual and how focused is Jesus in that denomination. And he said, I said, how is it for you to preach Jesus? And he said, it's very difficult because when I talk about Jesus, they don't think about the Son of God who actually lived and gave to us the Word of God. They think of some concept, a concept of niceness, a concept of just let us all just get along and love one another. And they don't think of Jesus Christ, a living and breathing Son of God, God in the flesh, giving to us the message that we would have to look at, evaluate, take into our heart, believe, and obey. They don't even look at it that way. That Jesus has been so far removed from the church, it's really not much about him anymore. But we have to understand through this vision that Jesus is still in the midst of the church. We're going to see a church later on in chapter 3 where the church kicked Jesus out of the church. They said, we don't want Jesus anymore. We're going to kick him out. And they weren't very useful. Jesus was on the outside of the church looking in. We have to make sure that no matter what happens in this world, that we make Jesus Christ the focus of the church. That he's at the center of the church. That he is the head of the church. And that nothing will ever change that. Salvation by faith is the very theme of Scripture. The gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed. And we have to make sure that this gospel message, the message of God's Word, is proclaimed in every gathering and every context. Jesus said a couple of interesting things in John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Go forth and shine light. If you're a city on a hill, you cannot be hidden from the light that is reflecting off of you. So we have an understanding that Jesus is present in the church. Do we forget that sometimes? When we think about church, and to use a blasphemous phrase, that we come to do church. That's the attitude of many. What do we do on Sunday morning? Oh, we go and do church. We forget in all of the things we're busy about at church that Jesus is still in the midst of the church. He's still the head of the church. And do we worship as though he's here, right in the middle of us? That he's here, and he's looking, and he's seeing what's in our hearts. Well, what John sees is awesome, and it's frightening to him. And we're going to go through each one of these things. I'm not going to read these verses to you right now, but we'll go through each one of these things. It was an awesome and frightening appearance, and John says, I saw, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed. Back to Daniel chapter 7, same one that Daniel saw. The Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, that's an image for God the Father. John is seeing the same thing. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ existed before his birth in Bethlehem. Means he actually is God in the flesh. And he didn't become created in Bethlehem. He existed from eternity past. Daniel saw him 600 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he gives us that title of himself, Jesus does, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He refers to himself in that way. And John's vision of Jesus was so awesome that it defied description. There was no human language to describe what he was seeing. All John could do was take some things of earth and say that the glorified Christ looked like that. That's what it looked like. And this is deliberate, I believe, so that no one could literally make a picture of this vision and paint a picture of it so that we would not have a graven image of Jesus and violate the second commandment by worshiping a graven image. We see in this passage that Jesus had a robe down to his feet there in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. It was the robe of the prophets and the priests and the kings and princes of the Old Testament and the New Testament time. Jesus, of course, superior to all of them. He had a gold breastplate over his chest. The high priest had a gold breastplate in which the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on that, and the breastplate covered the heart. It was a bright breastplate made of gold. This is the part that we saw in Daniel's vision in verse 14, that Jesus Christ's head and hair were as white as snow and white like wool, just like we saw in Daniel chapter 7, as you remember. And that's a picture of the Ancient of Days, of perfection, the holiness of God the Father, mirrored and reflected in the perfection, perfect, holy sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Why is it a necessary reminder for the church that when John sees Jesus, whose hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow, why is that helpful to us as it is equated with God the Father, the Ancient of Days, to be reminded that Jesus is holy? Why do we need that? I'm asking. Why do we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is holy and without sin? Because he died on the cross for us. And because he was holy and without sin, that means a sacrifice was sufficient. That means by faith in him, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven of my sins. And that's all I got. That's all I have to put my hope and faith and trust in, that I will have forgiveness and everlasting life, is Jesus holy, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Because if he's not, I'm in big trouble. My sins are still on my account. And that's why when the liberals say that what Jesus said isn't so, when they say he's not coming back when he said he would, when they say you don't have to be born again like he said we do, when they say he's not the only road to heaven as he said he was, they're making him a sinner. They're making him a sinner because he's a liar. And if he's a liar and a sinner, his death on the cross has no meaning. It does nothing for my sins or your sins, and we're in deep trouble. That's why liberalism is so dangerous and condemning to hell, because it's making Jesus into a liar. So we have this vision of Jesus. His head and his hair, verse 14, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. We are reminded he's holy and I can trust him, that he is sinless and he was the Lamb of God to take away my sins. Because frankly, we need to be reminded, am I really going to heaven? I mean, really? Really? Am I sure? I don't feel like it sometimes. When I stumble and fall and I fail, I don't feel like I'm going to heaven because I failed in my faith at this point in my life. And I should have been better. I should have been stronger. I should have been more faithful. I should have been able to brush aside that temptation. And I stumbled. Am I really going to heaven? And that gets right to the point, was Jesus really without sin? Or do I have to hope in myself? And so when John says, let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I saw. The Son of Man, just like in Daniel 7, I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. That is a picture of the holiness of the Father, and Jesus looks like that. Jesus looks like that, I can be sure, I can be confident that I have eternal life through Him. And His eyes are like a flame of fire. This one is troubling. Frankly, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, this one is troubling. It is very troubling. It's describing the piercing, penetrating power of His vision. His eyes were like the flame of fire. Really what this is saying is He sees everywhere, even in the dark places and even behind closed doors. His eyes search the innermost recesses of the heart. He sees and knows everything and thus knows those who love Him and those who reject and disobey Him. In other words, everything there is to see, Jesus sees. Every word we speak, He hears. He sees every behavior, no matter when we do it, no matter where we do it, no matter how dark it is. It doesn't matter how many doors we have closed and how much we close the windows. Jesus sees it. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees all of it. No one will be able to hide anything from Him. And everything that is done in secret will be proclaimed openly. Do we remember that? Do we live our lives remembering that Jesus sees everything? Everything. Everything that is done, Jesus sees it. And He takes it into account. A couple of passages here. Proverbs 5:21. This is the one that's kind of scary. For directly before the eyes of the Lord are a man's ways, and all of his paths are well considered. So in other words, what the proverb is saying, that your way, your life, is right here in front of God's face. Directly before the eyes of the Lord is your life and everything you do. Right here, right in front of His face. And all of your ways are well considered. Well considered. If we are going to consider something well, should I take this job or that job? Should I go this way or that way? And we sit and we consider it well. How long does that take? I mean, is that just a momentary flash to consider something well? No, it takes some time, doesn't it? This proverb is telling us God is dwelling. He's dwelling on our paths, our life. Right before His face, He's dwelling on it. He's thinking about it. Daniel 10:6, His body was like beryl, His face like the appearance of lightning, His eyes like torches of fire, His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of His words was like the voice of a multitude. It is directly before His eyes. And in that vision as well, the bronze and the brass of His feet were like bronze and brass there in verse 15, as if refined in the furnace. It is a symbol of judgment, this brass and bronze. We have the brazen altar and the tabernacle on which the judgment of God continually burned. And these brazen boots, heated to white hot heat, describes judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Do we think about Jesus as one who judges? Is that something we often think about? Well, we try not to, don't we? We don't want to think about that part. So we just try not to. Nevertheless, the vision is rather clear, and John does not want us to miss it. Judgment is coming to this whole earth. He had a voice like the sound of many waters at the end of verse 15 there. I don't know, how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Has anyone been to Niagara Falls? A few of you? I heard it's pretty loud. I've never been there myself. But you've got this thunderous sound, and you can't hardly have a conversation with somebody near you. That is the sound of His voice. It's a thundering, very loud, piercing sound that dominates all the sounds around it. Psalm 29:4 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." He says there in verse 16 that He held seven stars in His right hand. Seven stars were in His right hand. We see in verse 20 that the seven stars represents the messengers or ministers of the churches. His hand holds them securely in skill and strength and comfort. Remember, stars guide and navigate back in those days. And the messengers or ministers of the churches are there to guide and navigate people to Jesus. Out of His mouth, we see in verse 16, is a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. someone tried to paint this picture, and I think there is a picture online of somebody who actually tried to paint this, and it looks pretty bizarre. But out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. It symbolizes the power and penetrating strength of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that has the power to penetrate people's lives. And it's two-edged because of its dual ability. It has the ability to give life and the ability to destroy and condemn. It's got the power to heal and to reveal, to give hope and to condemn. The writer of Hebrews says this, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of people's heart. Ultimately, if we were to ask the question, why are so many churches giving up on the Word of God and they don't want the Bible anymore in their churches? Why is that? It's for this reason, that the Word of God is living and active. It is a two-edged sword and it splits open and it divides and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of people's heart. And that's why people don't like it. It has a way of getting into our heart. And they don't want that. They don't like that. They want to believe, like the Pharisees and the scribes, to believe, oh, I'm very religious, I'm right with God, and I'll see how it turns out in the end. And the Word of God comes along and gets in their heart, and it's painful. You ever read the Bible and come across a passage and the Holy Spirit brings conviction in your mind and you go, ouch, that hurt? Yeah, every time we read it, if we're reading for God to change us, we probably should almost every time say, ouch, that hurt. People don't like that. They don't like that. Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Jesus, and we will get there to Revelation chapter 19, and it's very interesting. The portrayal of Jesus coming in judgment is not the Jesus that most of us think about in our mind. He has a countenance as bright as the sun, so much so that you can't hardly even look at it. He gives to John, in the midst of this amazing vision, he gives reassurance in his presence and in his care. Notice what it says there in verse 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Sometimes you may hear of a person or someone may say to you, Jesus came to me in a vision this morning while I was shaving. I've heard this. And I said, really? What did you do? Oh, we had a nice talk. I know right then, I don't think so. Because if Jesus showed up to the man while he was shaving, he would have bruises on his face from hitting the floor. Black eyes and the whole bit. Because that's what John did. When John saw him, he fell as though dead. That was the glory of this vision. So when you hear people having a vision, what did you do? I was down like I was dead. Because his appearance is so glorious. He gives... it was terrifying. It was terrifying to John. He fell at his feet as though he was dead. But notice Jesus' calm assurance. He reached out with his right hand, touched him softly, tenderly, assuring him, I'm not here to consume you. This is still a mindset from the Old Testament that when God shows up or an angel shows up, it's going to be either really, really bad in that there's going to be a lot of death, or it's going to be pretty good. And John was terrified. Okay, what is it going to be? Is it going to be really bad or really good? Is Jesus showing up and going to kill me and destroy me? Or something else? He says a couple of things, four things actually. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm not here to judge you. I am here to give you a message to build up the church. And we need to remember this message, do not be afraid. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, there's a great balance in a relationship with our Father. No fear, but we have reverence and awe because He will judge this world. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And He would say, and I'm glad. I'm glad. You are mine, and I'm glad. He says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. We've talked about this before, the beginning and the end of first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, basically saying that all things find their purpose, their meaning, and their significance in Him. In Christ alone, mankind, the world, history, no matter how chaotic and disjointed it may seem, Jesus Christ controls all things. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and the end. He says, I am He who lives. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's saying, John, don't be afraid. It is I. It is me, myself. You remember me. You are the disciple I loved. You walked with me. I am Jesus, the one who loves you, the one you followed for 3 years. Do not be afraid. I was dead. Yes, this is me now glorified. Glorified, looking just like my Father in heaven. John 1 would say in his gospel, in Him, in the Greek, life already was. In Him is life. And His death on the cross is not the end. And the life was the light of men. He would later say in His gospel recording that Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. He will live. And this is the next thing He says to John, which is really helpful to us. I have the keys of Hades and death. I have the keys of Hades and death as the Savior. Savior of the world and our Savior. He's conquered death, He's conquered judgment, and He's conquered hell. To say He has the keys to unlock means that He has rendered them powerless. And you know that in your own life. You don't have to so much in Cullum, but if you lived in other places, when you leave your house, you lock the door. Anywhere you go. You know, even if you're going to be gone for a short time, you lock the door. You don't have to do that so much around here, but if you lived in Fargo or Bismarck or Minneapolis, you leave your house or you leave your car, you lock it. Does that lock have any power over you as the possessor of the key? It doesn't matter how big the lock is. It could be a gigantic lock on your front door, and it has no power over you if you've got the key, right? Jesus is saying, I've got power over hell and death. And it has no power over you because He's got the key for those things. He's got the keys. They have no power anymore. 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul is telling Timothy, it is through God's grace has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has the key of death. We don't need to fear death. Our Savior's got the key. It's not a prison. It's not a prison. Just a transition into glory. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come to judgment, but is passed from death to life. Death has no power because Jesus has the keys. Jesus has the keys. In this vision, we need to be very thankful that he gives John very clear instructions. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that will take place after this. Clear instructions. Be clear. Couldn't get any more clear than that. We live in a very unclear time. Very unclear time in our history, in our culture. I don't know if it seems this way to you, but nothing is clear. I did work on my taxes last Saturday. Oh, brother. You ever read the instructions on your taxes? And I'm yelling at them, be clear. What does this mean? And it gets so frustrating because we know it's intentionally not clear. And we just wish it was clear. To be clear. The story of a messenger runner in the Napoleonic Wars, and his general said, "I need you to take a message to Napoleon. Get on your horse and tell Napoleon the state of the battle here. And when you go to Napoleon, I want you to do three things. First thing I want you to do is be clear. The second thing I want you to do is to be clear. And the third thing I want you to do is be clear when you communicate the message." And that's so important. It's so important. He got a message, instructions, and they were very clear. Write the things that you have seen. Write, that is, this vision. What you are seeing, write it down. Write it down. That's Revelation chapter 1, part of chapter 2. Write the things that are, that is the state and the condition of the churches. We'll see that in chapter 2 and 3. And the things that shall be hereafter, that is the consummation of human history, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the end of the world, chapter 4 in the book, all the way through the end. That's pretty clear. That's our table of contents for the book of Revelation. Write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, write the things that are going to take place. Revelation is divided up into those three categories, and it's very, very easy. The last thing we see is what we've talked about many times, that he gives a clear interpretation of the vision. We're going to see that most of the time, the book of Revelation will interpret its own visions, or those visions will be interpreted by the rest of Scripture, so we don't have to give them a symbolic or spiritualized meaning. Jesus interprets the vision himself. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now that word angels, angelos in the Greek, means a messenger as well as a heavenly angel. And there's a lot of debate about whether it is the messengers of the churches or if it is angels. And the preponderance of the evidence would mean it's the ministers or messengers from these churches that he's given this message to. The seven lampstands are symbols for the seven churches. He interprets these himself. And we have to remember the lampstands as churches, that we're the light of the world. We're to reflect the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. So let me just give you a couple of things in conclusion and to apply. We've seen a vision this morning. It is awesome and terrifying for the Apostle John. We saw it by his reaction. He fell over dead. I was not able to communicate it in such a way that any of you thought it necessary to fall over dead. And I apologize for that. It is a glorious vision, but it loses something when we read it and we can't see it. So let me just give you a point of application. First thing we see, when we think of this vision, it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is still the head of the church. He is still the sovereign controller of the church. He is the one who is in the midst of us. Therefore, we must believe and obey when he speaks. I am not the head of this church. Don't even want to be. It's a terrible job. No one can do it except Jesus. The deacon board is not the head of the church. And I think they would say the same thing. They don't want to be. They couldn't be. The church board is not the head of this church. They shouldn't want to be, and they wouldn't want to be. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He always has been, and he always will be. And that means the head is the controller of the church. Just like our head, our brain, our nervous system, controlled by our brain, controls the body. Jesus controls the body. We always have to remember that. And that he is here. He is here with us. And he sees everything and knows everything. The second point, I really want you to get a hold of this, because we have a vision of Jesus Christ alive in a glorious way. Second is this. It is with this risen Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his power that every single one of us has an appointment. You have an appointment with this risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And that's what you will see when you get there. You have an appointment with him. I have an appointment with him. Already written down on his calendar on a specific day and in a specific hour, your name is written. And you will stand before this one face to face. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you preparing yourself to be ready to stand before this one? Pretty clear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I try to proceed as though every single day is my day. And I would recommend that to you. You get up in the morning and say, Jesus, thank you for this glorious day. Today may be my day. I have an appointment with you to see you face to face. Maybe it's today. And I'm going to live my life in faith and trust, walking with you today, because I've got an appointment with you. You have an appointment with me. Just maybe it's today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning just thanking you and praising you that, Jesus, you are alive, that what you said is true, that you hold the keys of death and Hades, that we need not fear them, that we have everlasting life awaiting us. But help us to remember that you are glorious, that you are powerful. And as we see in this vision today, we, as did the Apostle John, would fall dead to find you in our presence, or to find ourselves in your presence, being in the Spirit. So glorious you are, and you will come again. Help us to be committed to the fact that you are the head of the church, that you are here in the midst of us, that your eyes are searching even the recesses of our heart, and that your word is able to remove from us all of the sins that beset us and to conform us to the image of Christ. And help us to remember each day that before this glorious image, before Jesus himself, I have an appointment. My name's in the book, and I will be there to give an account for how I live my life each day. Help us, we pray, Lord, to remember that. And to get up in the morning thanking you and praising you in our morning prayers and say, today might be the day where my appointment with the risen Christ is set. And I will live my life in praise and honor and glory and righteousness and holiness this day. For I may see Jesus, and that would be great. In his name we pray. Amen.